Good evening. I just have to take a few moments to have a look at you all. A lot of faces here. Amen. God bless you here this evening. God bless you for coming to sit under the preaching of the Word. I encourage you to be praying for me and for all of us as a church here tonight and throughout this week. I've just come from North Lawrence, New York, where I preached 7 times, and so I didn't feel weary when I was there. I felt weary when I got to Steve's house, and all the weariness came out in my bones. So I need an extra amount of prayer this week, and my dear wife's been without me for 1 week already. So I encourage you to pray for my wife, Laura, as well. And looking forward to these days with you, to get to knowing you a little more. Now, I think I visited everyone in North Lawrence, almost everyone, while I was there. And I don't think the same thing is going to happen here. But I'm looking forward to getting to know a few of you, at any rate, in your homes. And I'll just get this pulpit arranged a little bit here. You can turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Timothy tonight. 2 Timothy. We're going to, at least part of our time tonight, be considering a brother that was certainly known for his thanksgiving. Not for murmuring, not for complaining. In fact, we're going to look at a bit of a situation in which he might have had very good cause to murmur and complain. And we're told in Romans chapter 1 that those that murmur and that complain and that do not give glory to God in all their lives, that they can sometimes, thank you so much, Stephen, that they can sometimes, that they can end up in the most incredible corruption and ungodliness. And it begins with unthankfulness. And it begins with unthankfulness in the situations of life. And I'm so thankful that Paul modeled to us a life of thankfulness. He was a minister of the gospel, plagued probably with more problems than all your elders and deacons combined for the rest of their lives will ever know. And yet I don't think we ever find a hint of him complaining. This week, I'm wanting to speak to the church at Allen County. Now, I want to make a little bit of a distinction there. There are many times you come to meetings and there's someone that is speaking to the individual in the pew, speaking to this sister and this brother, to this young person, speaking directly about their life and God's working on their life. And that's a very important thing to do, but that's not what I'm doing this week. I don't know you. I know some of you men, you men probably know me better than I know you. But I trust that today and this week, as we sit under the preaching of the Word, that God knows you. And so I am here to speak not just to individuals, but to a church that I don't know. But I'm speaking to the church. And as when we speak to an individual, there's a call for an individual to respond. When you speak to a church, there's a call for a church to respond. And all too often, we want to push off the response. We want to delay responding to the voice of God. And so I just want to encourage us all this week that we would hear what God is saying to the church. My question, My question here tonight is this. Will there be a church in Allen County here in 18 years? Will there be a church here that you'll be attending in 18 years? Will there be a church here that you'll want to be attending in 18 years, brother? Will there be a church that you'll want to pass on to your children in 18 years? In 30 years? What will this church look like in 30 years? What will this church look like in 18 years? Now, as we think about preparing for the future, we think about a word that begins with D, and it's called discipleship. We think about making disciples. You see, what is here in 18 years will largely depend not just on what kind of sermons you preached, but on how you go about making disciples. Can I confess something to you? I think one of the great weaknesses of the churches where I have been and that I have been an elder of is that we have failed to make disciples. We have been very involved in revival work, very involved in evangelism, very excited to see numbers and then more numbers and then more numbers and then more numbers. Hallelujah! But I think we have failed to make disciples. We have failed to invest one-on-one. I can honestly tell you that I have loved many people in general, but it's been hard to love people in particular and in specific because there is so many people and so many needs. And so this job of making disciples is very critical as we think about where we will be in 18 years. How will we make disciples? What will a disciple look like? What will a church look like? Where are we going? What do we want to see? And how can we get there? Those aren't things that just suddenly happen. We've found through our failures, and I'm going to be speaking to you some this week because of my failures. We found that things don't just suddenly happen because a bunch of people get revived and gather together in one building. In fact, the more people that get revived and gather together in one building, the greater the challenge of seeing that we are being directed to something that we want to be in 18 years. So we'll talk about making kingdom disciples this week. How can we make kingdom disciples? What will it take to make disciples, to discipline disciples, to teach and train and apprentice? What will it take to plant churches that will also be there in 18 years and 30 years and 60 years? One thing it's going to take is it's going to take agreement. It's going to take agreement, brothers and sisters, and I'm afraid that sometimes we've lacked agreement. You know, sometimes we gather together men for men's conferences. I wonder how many people here would come if it was called the First Presbyterian Men's Conference. How many people would go to a First Presbyterian Men's Conference down in Bern? I don't see any hands. Yet the interesting thing is we have had conferences that have gathered in men from all kinds of background, and it's been incredible. Baptists and Catholics and Jehovah Witnesses and total pagans, people have driven up in their horse and buggy. People like me have come from Pentecostal backgrounds, from Hutterite backgrounds. We have been a revival movement that has reached out to many, many people. But brothers and sisters, as I come before you today, we just recognize that we are also going through some times of incredible pain. In many churches around the land, we are going through times of great pain and decision and questioning, where will we be in 18 years? And perhaps some of that is even, perhaps that question has even entered into your heart. You see, there's a little bit of a difference between being a revival movement and planting a church. Because you see, a church is a disciplined body. A revival movement can reach out to all kinds of people, that's the beauty of it, and bring all kinds of revival, and that's incredible. And many of you here have been part of that. But if you just build on that revival movement, it is very difficult to be a disciplined body. I'm going to draw a little picture here, a few little pictures. One of them is a picture that I drew one day for our young people at Bible school here a few months ago. I'm going to put a little different word in here. I'm going to put the word agree or agreement. Agreement is something that is very important. If we want to make disciples, there has to be some agreement. What all too often happens, and I don't know your church, but what all too often happens in some of the churches that I know is that we lack some agreement. And so, for instance, someone comes and teaches on the family, and someone else says, oh, that's just their opinion. A brother gets up at the pulpit and he preaches on courtship and he says, well, this is what I think, and this is what I think would be a good idea, and this is what we've done in our family, and I'd recommend this. But he doesn't say, this is some general principles that we've agreed to follow. It's his idea. And I don't know if anyone here has preached on courtship, and I don't know if you have talked about courtship, but right now even the subject of courtship in our circles is under a lot of tension. People are questioning the way we've done it, and we have made some mistakes because we've been treading out into new ground trying to find our way these last number of years. And I'm sure we've made mistakes. Let's not blame those that have made mistakes. Pioneers make mistakes. But you see, it's not just a case of what are my opinions about courtship, or what are our opinions about many other things. The question is, have we come to a place of agreement where Brother Steve can preach something without you, Dad, having to tell your children, we don't agree with that around here. He's a little bit on the legalistic side. And then another brother gets up and preaches and he thinks somehow or other he needs to balance Brother Steve out. And a sister comes and she talks in a sister's meeting and gives some direction, but really it's just her opinion. So someone else says that. That's just her opinion. And they get up at the next sister's meeting and they kind of need to try and balance that out. And you see what we get? We get this tension, this back and forthing. And then how do we make disciples where we're supporting one another? You see, when there's not agreement, there's something else. When we have agreement, we can also do something else. We can discipline. Have you ever tried disciplining someone when the church doesn't even agree? I heard of an instance where someone spent someone did some very, very corrupt things over a period of time, including stealing from the church. And the church could not even agree on disciplining because they thought he was a nice guy. Well, what does that have to do with it? You see, if we can't agree with one another, if we don't have the same general values, we're not talking about getting everything cut and dried. We're just talking about if we don't agree on basic direction, how do we do these things? And a third thing is, how do we plant churches? So when we have agreement, we can effectively disciple. We can effectively discipline, and the end result will be joy. You see, sometimes what happens is we discipline a person, and then this brother over here doesn't agree with it, so him and his wife, they also don't agree with standards on internet, and they happen to have Facebook in their house, and they're Facebooking back and forth with a couple that's undisciplined. And there's all these connections, and it comes in, and it, brothers and sisters, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. You'll never plant churches that way. Because you see, you won't even agree on what you believe to plant a church. I heard of a church that was being planted in our circles, and as it was being planted from another mother church, the people who were going to plant that church, to be a part of it, they were having studies, or they were getting together to decide what they would believe and what they would practice and what their vision would be. And you know, I heard that and I scratched my head. I thought, why, if this church is planting this church, is this little new baby trying to figure out what they're going to believe? Hasn't that already been kind of established? Why is what we practice all up in question? And so it's going to be hard to oversee a church, even to encourage it, to be a mother to it and a sister to it, if you're not on the same page. Turn to 1 Corinthians. Keep your finger in 1 Timothy. But turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want to read you a verse there that's a very key verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. It says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ," and I love this verse. It has five things, five times it says exactly the same thing. Five times. "I beseech you, brethren, that you, number one, all speak the same thing. Number two, that there be no divisions among you. Number three, that you be perfectly joined together. Number four, in the same mind. And number five, in the same judgment." That word judgment doesn't mean thumping on someone. What it means is the same decision is made and the same conclusion is come to. It means that if a difficult situation comes up, that we know that this brother and this brother and that brother and that brother will all come to the same kind of conclusion. That there's judgment. There's good judgment. There's wise judgment that's going to lead to a wise result. So there's this kind of unity in the church where there's the glory of God and there's the Spirit of God. You see, agreement doesn't revolve around just you, brothers and sisters. If it's just democracy, it isn't going to work. It's not just about you voting and agreeing. It's about you having the very heart of God. And submitting to the heart of God. And agreeing with the heart of God. I want to show you one other little diagram here. And this is just introducing the week a little bit. Remember, if we don't agree, Are we going to be able to make effective disciples? If your leadership doesn't agree, let's just start there. If the leadership doesn't agree, will this church prosper? It's going to make it awfully difficult, brothers and sisters. Agreement leads to making disciples. No unity and agreement leads to we can't make disciples, we can't discipline, and we can't effectively reach out beyond ourselves and plant churches. I want to show you one other little picture here. Okay, has anyone ever used a bow and arrow? Okay, I don't know what you call all these things, but we've got some feathers here. Now, if we just had the feathers, that wouldn't be good enough, would it? And what do you call this shaft here? Does anyone know? A shaft, I guess. Okay. And then here's the arrowhead. Well, I'm going to put a name on each one of these. One of them I'm going to call our identity. And let's just imagine we've got some pretty colored feathers back here. Now, identity relates to who we are, who Christ has made us to be, who we are as a people. It relates to what we believe. It relates to what we practice. Now, I believe it's important that we have agreement about that. That we have, let's use another word, that we have clarity. Clarity or agreement. We're going to talk a little about who we are. There's another thing, and that's how we govern ourselves. The governing of the church. And then down here we have the purpose of the church. Down here we have missions. We have ministry. So we need all three of those things. And it's good if we have clarity in those areas. When there's confusion in any of those areas, it's hard for the arrow to do its job. And I fear that all too often, I don't know where you are, but all too often we've been unclear about all of those areas up where I come from. In fact, we've been a little bit afraid of being clear. We've been afraid of authority. We've been afraid of making things clear because we come from places where things were too clear. Too absolutely everything laid out, and so now we're afraid of anything being clear. Now, would you want things to be totally unclear in your house? You know, government just has to do with how we do things. How mom relates to dad. When you have meals. Who does the chores and when. Whose turn it is to wash dishes and how you decide. Does mom decide? Do you vote on it? Do you flip coins? It doesn't matter so much how you decide as that you do decide so there's not fighting. You see, when we don't know how we govern ourselves in the church, in the home, there can be tension between mom and dad. And the children they try to figure out who they should go to get the right answer and all of that because there's not agreement, right? And so you wouldn't govern your home that way. Hopefully in our homes we are getting clearer and clearer understandings of the relationship between dad and mom and grandma. Sometimes we need to sit down and talk to grandma and grandpa too. Because they're in the wrong place in our home, right? And we need to come and we need to talk to grandpa. We need to say, she's my wife now. And sometimes those things are a little difficult to do, but it's important that we know where grandma and grandpa fit into the home. And so the government being clear about that helps us to be able to do the job. And so this week we just want to hopefully make things a little clearer so that we can make disciples. And that's going to be the key around which we're thinking this week is making kingdom disciples. Okay, are you back in 2 Timothy? If you flip back there, I got to be careful. I go too long on introductions, and then we don't get to the rest of what we're supposed to be doing here. 2 Timothy. Has anyone here ever experienced pain? I'm going to speak tonight about pain. About the pain and the glory. That will be the title of the message, The Pain and the Glory. One time there was a bride a friend of mine told me about. She came down to down the aisle to stand here and get married. And she was so radiant and so beautiful that no one knew that she was in incredible pain from an accident that she'd been in her car the day before. She was so excited about this young man that she was going to get married that she'd almost forgotten about the pain. And no one noticed the pain. Now, pain is an interesting thing. And I think of other things when I think of pain. I can remember a time when my head was packed with blood and I denied the pain. I didn't even take aspirins for 2 months, as I told the young people at Bible school. I denied that there was pain. Well, that isn't a way to handle pain, is it? I think of another kind of pain. I think of the city of Winnipeg where I live. And I think of the many, many people that come from Africa. And they come to the city of Winnipeg believing they're coming to a Christian country. Excited to be coming, only to find out that their families are being devastated. Their families, their children are being taken in by drug lords. The immorality is starting to come in. The government gives every family that comes from Africa to Canada a free television so they can learn English. And these families that are grieved about the state of Christianity here within 1 or 2 years are usually in worse shape than the Christians they first grieved about. I've heard many times of people coming from Russia under persecution, meeting behind windows where everything is black, printing scriptures late at night and distributing them. And they come to Africa or to America and they have a different kind of persecution. It's the persecution of materialism. And they're falling like flies. Hardly any of them seem to be making it. Brothers and sisters, those situations give my heart great pain. Incredible pain. Paul knew great glory and he knew great pain. I want to talk first of all this morning, and my first point is called the glory and the pain. The glory and the pain. That's the same as the message title. But we want to talk today about the glory and the pain. We're going to look a little bit this week at Paul at the very end of his life. At the very end of Paul's life, this is 20 years after he was called to help out the church at Antioch. 20 years. We forget when we read Paul's letters. You see, we go and we read them and we read Ephesians and then Galatians, Ephesians and so on. And we can read them within a day or two. And we think that they all happen just tick, tick, tick. Now, Paul's life that we hear recorded in these letters we read, they're over a 20-year period of time. And as we come to 2 Timothy, we come to the very end of his life. This is probably the last letter, this is the last known letter that we have from him. This is, as he is, we understand, about to die. He is writing to his closest earthly companion. this young man Timothy, who isn't so young, by the way. They have been working together by this time for probably between 12 and 15 years. And here's Timothy, still being discipled along by Paul, after all these years. In the year 54 to 68, Nero was the head of the Roman Empire. In the year 64, the city of Rome burned down, and Nero decided to blame the Christians. And great persecution broke out, and Rome began to avidly oppose Christ. And it's about in the fall of the year 67. So it's about 3 years after the burning of Rome. In a time of great persecution that Paul is writing this. And he's asking Timothy, remember to bring my coat because winter's coming. Now I want you to notice something. Look at chapter 1, verse 15. This thou knowest. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. This thou knowest, that all them which are in Asia be what? Turned away. Who is saying this? Is this Brother Steve saying this? Is this an ordinary brother saying this? This is Paul, the great apostle, the great church planter, saying this, all they that are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Paul is in prison in Rome. And I don't know what all this means. There's been a great move of God that he's known, but it's clear that somehow or other there's a great loss. I'll maybe just share about that in a moment again, but turn over to chapter 4, verse 16. At my answer, he says, no man stood with me. When I had to go to court, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it not be laid to their charge. Look at chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed into Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. And then I want you to notice a very encouraging little part of this verse. Brothers and sisters, it just struck me how terribly encouraging this was today or yesterday. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. This is the Mark who 12 or 15 years before, he'd said, I don't want him on my team. And now everyone is deserting Paul. And who's there for him? Who's there with him? Who's there profitable? It's this deserter from 10 or so years before. Mark is profitable. Oh, sister, let that be an encouragement to you wherever you are. Brother, let that be encouragement. We don't ever give up. Take a look also here at chapter 4, verse 13. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with me in the parchments. Perhaps that wasn't needed. Turn over to 2:9, chapter 2, verse 9. He talks about the fact that he is suffering trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Things aren't going that well for Paul. Think about Hermogenes, who has turned away. Do you notice that? It says he has turned away. Likely this is a man, Hermogenes and Phygellus. They were probably people that at one point were dear to Paul. I can just read a little into the fact that they've turned away, that likely at one part they'd be point there being a vital part of the action. Otherwise, why is he disturbed? I wonder, perhaps there's been a disagreement. Perhaps they had a disagreement over whether they should practice foot washing or not. Perhaps they had a disagreement of what kind of movies should be allowed or whether we should even have DVDs. Perhaps they had a disagreement about internet. Perhaps they had a disagreement about Christian economics. We don't know. Perhaps Hermogenes was offended because Paul spoke to him concerning his needs. Or perhaps he was offended because Paul spoke to one of his young people. But we know one thing, that somehow or other something has happened. Maybe bitterness came in. Maybe offense, maybe jealousy, maybe envy. But the result is that there's been a division. Agreement has broken down. I want you to notice another word here. I want you to take a look at a few words. I want you to notice there's the word here. We're looking at the fact that there is pain. Paul is in hard times. But I also want you to notice that he has a deposit. Something has been deposited to him that he needs to guard and that Timothy needs to guard. Turn over to 1 Timothy, the book of 1 Timothy. And for instance, look at 1 Timothy 1:18. And this was written maybe a year or two before 2 Timothy, again, towards the end of Paul's ministry. And in verse 18, Paul says to Timothy, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare." I want you to notice that word, charge. I've been talking to you about something, Timothy, and this charge of how you're to go about your ministry, I commit unto you. Now that word commit is the word deposit. Now I think most people here make deposits in a bank at times, right? Paul is saying, I have deposited something to you, Timothy. Something that you're to guard. Something that you're what does it say here in this verse? That I charge you to take care of this thing, that thou be a good warrior with this thing. If you go over to chapter 5, verse 21, we read there. We'll go to chapter 6, verse 20 instead. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Now that word committed is the word deposited. Keep that which has been deposited to your trust. Deposited for you to take care of. Avoid profane and vain babblings and the oppositions of science, falsely so called. Avoid all the discussions and the debates about theological things made by those that profess faith, but they have erred concerning the faith, verse 21 says. He's saying to Timothy, something was deposited to you. If you go over to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, we see and we'll read there, For the which cause I also suffer these things, Paul says, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. In the midst of all his persecution and hard times and being abandoned by everyone, even all of Asia, he says, has abandoned me. But I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able, Paul says this, to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Now I want to tell you something about this deposit. it's not just talking about what has been deposited to Paul here. Paul is saying, I am a deposit. The ministry that I have been about this last 20 years is deposited into God's care. Now you need to remember, do you know where Timothy was as Paul is writing to him? He was in the town of Ephesus. Do you remember the revivals that happened at Ephesus? 18 years before? Maybe 15? Remember that? Have you read Ephesians? Have you read the book of Acts about all of that? Have you thought of the glory that Paul was in those days? And you know what he's able to say? He says all those people in Ephesus and that whole province, which includes all the cities spoken of in the book of Revelation, they've largely abandoned me. That's incredible. And he says, I deposit that all to God. I deposit my life to God. I know whom I believed. I know whom I preached. I know what we've been standing for. I know the glory of those years. And I deposit all of that to God in total confidence that He's going to work all of this out. Chapter 1, verse 14 says, this good thing which was committed unto thee, Timothy, keep it. Guard it by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. Timothy, something was, that word committed means what? You're going to let to know I ask questions, okay? That good thing that was deposited to you, keep. And that word keep means guard. That's why you put it in the bank, right? So that who's supposed to guard it then? The bank, right? Well, Paul is saying, Timothy, you're my bank. You're my bank, and I've been making a disciple out of you for these last 15 years. And what I deposited in you year after year after year after year, guard that thing. As you read all through Timothy and Titus, there's a sense of urgency because they're books that are written at the end of his life. And you see, those churches back then were made up of people like you and I. They didn't have Brother Steve as their elder. Who did they have as their apostle? Paul. They were people starting out just like us. People that hardly knew their Bibles. People that had never really been in churches. People that were trying to figure out how to do it. It was not some magical church that all just came together of people that were spiritual robots. It was people just like sit in these pews. And Paul was a man just like those that sit in these pews. And Timothy was. And he's encouraging the warrior Timothy, the young man Timothy, to prepare himself for the wartime of these days that we're in. That's what Paul's doing. He's encouraging him in light of some end times, you could say. Over in chapter 2, verse 2, he says, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same what? Which means, to who? Faithful men. Who will be able to pass it on to faithful men. Who will be able to pass it on to faithful men. You see, it's been 18 years. And people have said, Paul, you're a little too radical. Maybe we don't need to lift the standard quite as high. Paul, I know you don't have a wife and you don't have a family. You just don't understand. I don't know what all they're saying. But brothers and sisters, what does it mean, all Asia? Do you know how prisons worked in those days? Do you know who brought the food to the prison? We talk about you go on for a holiday. When people want a holiday from Skid Row, they steal something so they can go to prison for the winter. Would that have worked in Paul's days? Who had to feed the prisoners in Paul's day? Their friends, their family. And what is Paul saying? just about everybody abandoned the man who was willing to lose his life that they might have salvation. And now they are not willing to lose their lives to come and visit him in prison. They're not willing to carry on the high calling that he began in their midst. They've lost the fervor. They've said, well, Paul, why do we need to go to every town having tent meetings? We've got enough to do at home right now. Let's forget about those other towns. We got to work on our families right now. We should just be establishing a little Sunday school for us right here and not worry about those others. You've been a little too pushy about missions, Paul, and I don't know what all they were saying. But Paul was able to say, they've abandoned me. Oh, brothers and sisters, what pain. What pain there must have been in that. The gospel has gone forward. The gospel has caused Paul to suffer for its advance. And we read that all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer. He is suffering because it seems that many or even the majority have rejected the way of suffering with Christ. Those in Asia and those all around, they've rejected the suffering with Christ. The majority seem to be afraid of Christ, ashamed of Christ, ashamed of being having a distinctive marking upon their lives, ashamed of being radically identified with Him, ashamed of Paul, ashamed of Paul's chains, ashamed of Paul's stands, ashamed of Paul's conservativeness, and they're moving towards a cheaper, easier gospel. Brothers and sisters, this isn't just something that happens in our day. People have been the same all the time. Paul has set his course in the course of the churches. The gospel came and it set fire to Jerusalem. Do you remember that in the book of Acts? This man, Paul, he saw God come and stand before him and struck him blind and saved him and healed him. And multitudes of others have experienced the same. These early disciples, thousands of them, gave themselves to the apostles' teaching. A few men who had been in Jerusalem began to set a direction for the church and multitudes gathered in. Masters started loving and caring for the needs of their slaves. Slaves started submitting to their masters. Marriages became restored. People became at peace with one another. There was forgiveness in families. People began sharing their goods even, so that everyone could stay in Jerusalem and be taught and be grounded in the faith. And then those 2,000 or so people that had come in for the day of Pentecost, they went back all over the world and began to share what they'd heard. And then later Paul and John and many others of the apostles went out all over the world watering that seed. And throughout the whole Roman Empire, an incredible move of God took place. But it seems that there are now those that who have their own twists, their own ideas. Things are changing now after 18 years. Paul taught them one faith and one Lord. But many now have their faith and their Lord. And yet I want you to notice something. Paul is not discouraged by what he sees. We're going to read that in a moment. Paul is not discouraged by what he sees. He simply views all the false teaching and all the pull of the world and all the pull of the flesh as one other test. One other test to answer the question, who's a true believer? Those that endure to the end, Jesus said, will be saved. The mark of an end-time Christian, we read in Matthew chapter 24, verse 10, when he's talking about many antichrists will come. Many false anointings will come, that means. Many false teachings will come. In fact, it tells us in Matthew 24 that brother will turn against brother, sister will turn against sister, believer will betray believer. And it says there in Matthew 24 that believers will be offended with one another. And then you know what it says in the midst of all that chaos? It says, but he that endures to the end will be saved. In the middle of believers being offended with one another, he that endures to the end will be saved. In the middle of believers speaking evil of one another, he that endures to the end with the gospel of peace will be saved. The mark, we often talk about the mark of the beast. Perhaps better to talk about the mark of the believer. It's he that endures to the end. It's an enduring faith. Who will endure? So today, we see that many have gone back in Paul's day. But the question we need to ask, and I'm going to be just a little bit negative here tonight, okay? I'm going to be a little bit negative. But then we're going to go, and in other days we're going to paint something positive. And maybe it's not the best way to start out the first day by being a little bit negative, because you might all stay away. But let's get the negative done with a little bit first, okay? You see, 18 years after Paul began, people started questioning, turning back, and we don't know what all. But remember, it's a normal situation like all situations. So by our experience, we can pretty well guess what it was, because it was normal people. It seems there were things that they accepted that they didn't before. Things that they expected before that now they didn't worry about. It seems that maybe the people, I wonder, let's rephrase that. In our day, in our churches, you know, we can easily look and we can see how much better we are than everybody out there. But maybe we need to look at our lives and say, is it ever possible that we have gone back? Is it possible that we've gone back in our level of commitment? Is it possible in 10 years that we've gone back in our level of godliness? Now, I'm sure there's ways we've gone forward, but are there ways we've gone back? Have we gone back in sobriety? Have we gone back in our seriousness? Are we more foolish than we used to be? Have we gone back in fervor and pursuing the kingdom? Have we gone back in the amount of time we spend in study and prayer? Have we gone back in areas of music and modesty and standards? Have we gone back in fellowship? Maybe we used to be just so excited to be in each other's homes. And we've let that kind of cool off. Maybe we used to always be helping one another. And suddenly we don't have that need as much anymore. We're handling things pretty nicely ourselves. Have we gone back in fearless identification with Christ? Are we a little more ashamed than we were? You see, someone has said that when the glory of God is present, no standard is too high. And when the glory of God is gone, every standard becomes odious. That means a big stink. Now, I've actually experienced and seen that. I've seen it that when revival is happening, everybody is so excited to be a part of it. And they're willing to pay any cost to be a part of it. But when it gets normal, we start questioning everything. And we start listening instead of to God and His Spirit, we listen to the flesh. Have we gone back in child training and said, well, that was just Brother Denny, and Brother Denny was a little bit too... Have we gone back in godly homes? Have we gone back in courtship? I don't know what's happening here, but I look at courtship pictures from around our churches, and I'm not so sure that there's hands-off courtships everywhere anymore. In fact, I'll tell you that people just tell us that in our churches, people are openly having hands-on courtships. And there's not enough agreement to do anything about it. Because the brothers have never talked about it. It's just Brother Denny's idea. Or Brother Steve's idea. I come from churches where you could never talk about those things. The dads could never come together and come to an agreement. And I want you to guard that beauty of being able to do that, brothers. But we're going back in some of these things. We're going back in toys and technology. We're going back in the lures of the world. We're going back in the areas of sports and entertainment. In fact, as we look at many of the things that really characterize the remnant movement, many of the good values are being questioned today. And so there's churches here that are going this way, and there's churches that are going that way, and the danger of the churches that are becoming more conservative is we need to be careful that we don't come to a place where we count every pleat and all those kind of things. But let's remember, possibly as a movement, there's places that we have fallen from and departed from, and that we've been critical, and that we have thought that we know better, and we have not had the unity that we need. And I don't know you, but I'm encouraging you that we take Paul's heart after 18 years seriously. He had the faith that he had given and deposited to the churches and deposited to Timothy. It was the totality of all that Jesus intended for life and for the kingdom. And he'd given it. And now people were going back on it. Now, turn to 1 Timothy. Let's read the first... Oops, I threw something away that I shouldn't have here. Let's read the first 7 verses. Oh boy. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. I thank God whom I serve with my forefathers with pure conscience that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears. Now, where is Paul when he's praying this? In prison. And who's crying? Timothy. Timothy's in hard times over in Ephesus, the place that is not being as nice to Paul anymore. I'm greatly desiring to see thee. I'm mindful of thee, that I might be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Did you notice these first verses? Paul is in pain, remember that? Paul is in prison, and whether by what he's heard through news or by the Spirit, he knows the churches are in critical times, and yet all you'll sense in his spirit here is concern for Timothy. Concern and love for Timothy. Now, we're going to have to stop there and move on to the next point. But I'll just tell you what I would call this point. Our first point was the glory in the pain. There was the glory of the early church, and then there was the pain of the early church. Just as we have glory and pain, they had glory and pain. The second point in these first 7 verses I'll call compassion in the midst of pain. In the midst of Paul's pain, he still has a heart of compassion as he's thinking about Timothy. All through this book, you'll see his compassion for people. But thirdly, I want to look at the assurance that there is a deposit. And we'll read verse 8 to 12. "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, Timothy, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel." Where the gospel goes forward, there will be afflictions. Over in John chapter 15, in about 8 verses in John chapter 15, we find out 9 times that a Christian will be hated by this world. Jesus said, there will be afflictions, there will be persecutions. The gospel comes and sets a very clear path. "Be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, Timothy, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. For which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless, I am not ashamed." Timothy, a gospel has been given to us. Don't be ashamed of it. Verse 9 says that God, according to His purpose, has given us a gospel and a calling that we're to take into all the world. God has given us a deposit. He gave it to Paul, and Paul has given it to Timothy, and Paul has given it to the churches. And we're not to be ashamed of that deposit. Don't be ashamed of it, Timothy. It's according to God's purpose, Timothy. He has abolished, verse 10 says, death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher. Verse 12, "For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed," which is Paul's life and ministry, "unto him against that day." You see, Paul has committed something to God. Now, I want to say a few things concerning this deposit. And I realize here tonight that we are running out of time. And that in my typical fashion, I rambled and ad-libbed and all of that. So I'm asking for your patience here for a few moments. I want to talk to you just for a moment about some areas in which we have a deposit, some distinct characteristics about the deposit that I hope you have as a congregation. I'm not going to write them down because it will take too long. Number one, we believe in a literal interpretation of the Bible. We believe that God means what He says and we will obey it. Is that what you believe here? Do you believe in a literal interpretation of the Bible? Do you know that many, many people today do not? Many, many people today would say that what happens in the world determines how we interpret the Word of God. In other words, the big thing is relevance in the world. We need to make it apply to the world. We need to shift our understanding to fit the world of our day. So for instance, when I was a Pentecostal preacher, if I had married a couple that was divorced and remarried, they would have kicked me out the door. They talked a little bit about the fact that they didn't They didn't agree with the church in the United States up in Canada because they allowed some exception clauses. But you know, I went to 4 years of Bible school and never once did a teacher actually teach about divorce and remarriage, even though it was in their fundamentals of the faith. Today in that church, just 20 years later, I could be a minister and actually have been divorced and remarried myself. That wasn't 18 years, that was 20 years. It was 18 years when things were sliding with Paul, and it was probably about 18 years from when I was there to when it slid, because it's about 15 years after I was a minister there that they began ordaining divorced people. So how does that happen? It happens because they began to say, when I was there, they said, we cannot do that because we cannot, the Word doesn't say that. We would have to change the Word. By today, they are saying, we cannot minister in our world unless we change what we believe. Do you get the difference? 20 years ago, 18 years ago, the emphasis was on the Word. Today, the emphasis is on the world and reaching the world. Do you think that can happen to us? It's happened to every group all through history. What do you want for your children in 18 years? What do you want for your children in 30 years? If we'll learn to make disciples, there are churches that have lasted 100 years. There are churches that have lasted 300 years, very few and very small, because they made disciples. You see, we want to be those that have the Word speaking to the world, not the world speaking to the Word. Number two, do we believe in a visible church? Let's put it another way. We believe in a visible church that models the life of heaven. Is that what you believe here? The opposite is an individual faith. So for instance, here we have Jesus the head of the body, and zip, oh, it's an awfully long arm. There's his arm. That's Joe. Hope there's no Joes here. I think there is, but it's God and Joe. He's going to have a lot of fun walking around on his hand, isn't he? What's been forgotten in this picture? The rest of the body. You see, in the typical churches of our day, the emphasis is on an individual's faith, an individual's ministry, the individual's interpretation of the Word, and we forget that when you're joined to Christ, you're joined to His body. Masses of Christianity today don't teach that, but that's a deposit that's been given to you. Number three, we believe in two distinct kingdoms, two distinct worlds, that there are no dual citizens, that I can be of one kingdom or the other, God's kingdom or this world's kingdom. Is that what you believe is a deposit given to you? I'm not straddling the fence. I'm a member of God's kingdom as I taught your young people. And you need to teach that to your young people. We cannot be dual citizens. In the world where I come from and in the churches where I come from, we have the understanding that I must be a citizen of both kingdoms at the same time. And I'll tell you, it doesn't work. It doesn't work and it never will work because it goes against the Word of God. Number four. We believe in practical discipleship in all of life. In other words, that a disciple is not someone that knows a lot of stuff. A disciple is someone who obeys the commandments of Christ in all of life. Is that what you believe? Is that a deposit that's been given to you? See, the masses of Christianity today would believe that the faith is a bunch of abstract ideas that we all agree with. Now what I'm sharing with you tonight is just what I've taught to your young people for a whole week at Bible school, and I'm going to give it to you in 10 minutes, okay? Number five, We believe in being a suffering people who take up their cross and follow Christ. Is that what you believe? Is that part of the deposit given to you? Or do you want cheap grace and easy believism, which is the gospel of the masses? And maybe you're here tonight. I don't know. If you're here tonight and you're visiting here, my desire isn't to condemn or anything like that. It's that we would affirm some things that are not just Anabaptists, but that are radical Bible-believing principles. And if you're here and you're whatever denomination, I encourage you to affirm these things and begin practicing them in your life. There was a lady, how many people here have read the book, Streetlights to Stars? Okay? It's actually a very interesting book about a non-Mennonite family who joined the Mennonite church. They came from Buffalo. And it began when she was a Catholic. And her Catholic priest taught her a kingdom principle. Her Catholic priest taught her in all of life to ask the question, am I following God or am I following mammon? She wasn't born again. She went to the Catholic church. But she began following a kingdom principle, and then another kingdom principle, and another kingdom principle, and today she works for CLP, as does her and her husband. Writing curriculum for your children. And it began as a Catholic who followed a kingdom principle that was told her by a priest. So there's a deposit that you can unashamedly give to your neighbors. You don't need to make Mennonites of them. You don't need to make Allen County Christian Fellowshippers of them. But we don't need to be ashamed of this deposit. Don't be ashamed. Get rid of the spirit of fear, Paul says to Timothy. Number 6. This is an important one, brothers and sisters. We believe we are called to have the heart of a servant. A heart of humility. Now I want you to know that if we want to be a kingdom Christian and we don't have a heart of humility, it's not going to work. If you have all those other distinctives deposited to you, but you don't have humility. A lot of people walk around with their holiness pinned right onto them. But holiness without humility is odious. It's a stink. We need to be having hearts filled with humility. The opposite of that is thinking we have it all together. And I think we live in days in our remnant movements where we need to admit that it's become pretty obvious that we do not have it all together. So let's not pretend we do. You see, there's a lot of groups that say we're the one true church. Do you know one of the big problems with that? They're never willing to admit that they have any failures, because that would prove they're not the one true church. Let's not let that happen to us. Guard the deposit, but don't wear it like some kind of badge saying, here I am. Listen to your neighbor, learn from your neighbor, but guard the deposit. All too often today, I am moving from Protestant circles towards Anabaptism, and Anabaptists are moving towards Protestant circles. You know, all too often there's that, I guess what I'm saying is, in this case, it's us that's at fault, perhaps. In this case, it's us that could perhaps have that holier-than-thou attitude. And that's not the deposit you want. If that's the deposit we have, let's get rid of the holier-than-thou attitude. And let's put on the heart of humility. The last one, that's part of the deposit that you want to have as a church, is this. We believe in having the heart of a shepherd. The heart of a shepherd. The gospel is relational. The gospel ministers to people where they are. The gospel is the gospel of a father, not a man with a big stick, not a policeman, but a shepherd. I hope that that's the deposit that you have. I'm going to have to close. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the last verses. And this one is called Guard the Deposit. Guard the Deposit. Hold fast the form of sound words, Timothy, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, which was deposited to thee, Timothy, keep it. That means guard it by the Holy Ghost. That good thing which was committed unto thee, church at Allen County, guard by the Holy Ghost. Not in your own power. Guard it by the Holy Ghost. If you don't have the Holy Ghost, you've just got something that you came from. Guard it by the Holy Ghost. It's to be beautiful. When the glory was there, it was beautiful. You know, I talked about some things we've lost. One year as a church, we realized that we'd lost the excitement of tent meetings, and we hadn't had any for about 2 or 3 years. And our brothers, we talked about, we said, well, we're kind of dry and crusty. We're like a bunch of dry, dead bones scattered in the gravel pit. What's the point of having revival meetings if you feel like you're pretty dead yourself? Well, you know what we did? We said, well, when we had revival meetings, tent meetings, we sure were excited. So let's go back. And we decided 1 week from then to put up a tent. I think we had it up for 8 days, 2 weekends, every night. We just called up brothers, local brothers, got them to come and preach. We didn't have one visiting preacher, and we had one of the best tent meetings we ever had. One of the best messages was preached by a 25-year-old young single man who wept. And we wept. Something's been committed to you. Guard that thing. Act on that thing. Let it be the Spirit. And if you don't think the Spirit's there, try to go back to where the Spirit was. We got the Spirit back when we put that tent up. I tell you, we were revived at the end of that week. Perish the thought. We could have sat back home and twiddled our thumbs. The Lord, verse 16, give mercy, or verse 15, this thou knowest, that all which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me while I was in prison and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant mercy to him, and so forth. Brothers and sisters, we have a responsibility to guard the deposit that has been committed unto us.